I'd like for you to make your way over to the little book of Jude. Little book, big message. Last week, we started verses 11, 12, 13. We were going to cover a lot of verses last week. And we did get through verse 11. Woe unto them. Remember the woe. You don't want the Lord pronouncing woe upon you. For they have gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying, or the contradiction, the rebellion, the insurrection of Korah. Three evil characters that these apostate leaders, teachers, are compared to. These men that were influencing the church in the wrong way, in a negative way, they were like Cain in the sense that, you know, Cain was a jealous man, an envious man, a man who really was without love. He had no love for his brother. He was merciless. He was cold-hearted. I mean, how can you murder your own brother who did you nothing, who did not do anything to provoke that? And you know, Jude uses these examples intentionally. He doesn't just pull random names from the Old Testament, but he used Cain because Cain is an example of what these false teachers were like. They were cold-hearted. They were merciless, and they had no real love for others, no real love for God, no real love for truth. They pretty much loved themselves. And he said they were like Balaam. Balaam, greedy, that's the whole example here. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Balaam would sell himself for money. That is, he would sell his gift. You know, Balaam, this odd character, was perhaps a real prophet, but he was in it for the money. He was a prophet for profit. You know, P-R-O-P-H-E-T for P-R-O-F-I-T, profit for profit. We'll prophesy if you'll pay. And he merchandised his gifts and couldn't bless. He couldn't curse Israel because you can't curse what God blesses. And not even the devil can do that. The devil can't curse what God blesses. So therefore, don't be afraid of no hoodoo, voodoo, witchcraft, and all of them people say, I'm going to cast a spell on you. They can't do it. They can't do it. They have no power to do it. And then they were like Korah in the sense of they rebel against God's authority. They were insurrectionists. They despised dominion. And it wasn't enough that Korah himself rebelled against Moses' leadership and rebelled against God. But you know, Korah stirred up others to rebel as well. He stirred up two main co-conspirators. We didn't read the passage, but maybe you did during the week, Numbers chapter 16. It's a very interesting passage. But there was a man named Dathan. This was one of his co-conspirators. And there was a man named Abiram, a co-conspirator. These three were all swallowed up by the earth. But the 250 others that Korah led astray, the Bible says fire came down from heaven and killed them. Now, one of the things that I didn't mention last week, and actually it was Brother Wade who reminded me, he said, you know, you didn't mention about Korah's sons. Well, God did not smite Korah's sons. Korah, the leader of the great rebellion, God smote. The earth swallowed him up. But his sons he left alive. There's a passage over in Numbers 26. You don't have to turn there. But Numbers 26:11 says, notwithstanding, the sons of Korah died not. God spared them. Well, under the law of Moses, you don't execute a son for the father's crime Well, you don't punish your son for the father's crime, and vice versa. You don't punish your father for the son's crime. So God spared the sons of Korah, and 400 years later, the sons of Korah, you know, that is his descendants, some of his descendants, were actually worship leaders, powerfully anointed worship leaders in David's empire. You know, David is the one who really brought music powerful into Israel, and all the he was himself a psalmist, King David, and invented number I think a couple of instruments. But did they credit him with the guitar? Well, some stringed instruments. Anyway, you read about the Psalms that are credited to the sons of Korah. I think there's 11 of them. So I think that's an important thing to remember, that just because you had a renegade ancestor, or even if your father, your mother was diabolical or evil or a loser or this or that or the other thing, you are not destined to follow in their footsteps. You don't have to be like they are or they were. You do not have to follow in their ways. You choose the path that you will walk. You choose it. And the path you're on, it's the path you chose to be on. It's the path you choose. Some things you can't choose for yourself. If you're going through certain trials and so forth that come from outside, you know, if you're not self-inflicting things upon yourself. But some things you can't control, but your path, that's your choice. You can't use the excuse like the guy who said, well, you know, my grandmother was a Cherokee Indian, and so I've been on the warpath for the last 20 years, and she's the reason why. It's not your grandmother's fault. If you're on the warpath, that's your choice. Yeah, I got an Irish temper, French temper, Italian temper, Hispanic temper, whatever it is. So, in verse 11, Jude compared the false teachers to three evil characters. Now, we're going into verse 12 and 13, where he compares the false teachers to natural disasters. We would call them maybe climate calamities or just natural phenomena. Five different disasters he compares them to. Verse 12, these false teachers, are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's some pretty descriptive language that he uses here, and he compares these false teachers to these things, these natural phenomena, I guess you'd call it. But they're spots in your feast of charity. The Greek word spots right there is the word spilas, S-P-I-L-A-S. It can be translated as a spot or a blot or a blemish or a defect, a flaw. But Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it as a rock in the sea, a ledge, a reef, like an underwater reef. Now, you might not appreciate or fully comprehend the peril of an underwater rock or underwater reef unless you are in a boat and you hit something like that lies just below the surface. It's not only dangerous, they're deadly. It's absolutely deadly. So I looked it up in several different versions, the way they translate it. And One version translates it, "These men are sunken rocks." Another one says, "They are hidden rocky reefs." And I believe that imagery is accurate, that that's what Jude meant to convey, that these men were like rocks just below the surface. You don't see them until really disaster strikes when you find out you're in trouble. These, you know, I looked up a little bit about shipwrecks and such, because in ancient days, shipwrecks were commonplace. Nowadays, they still claim, like last year, and on average, there's about 50 major shipwrecks a year. But in the old days, it was a whole lot worse than that. Nowadays, you know, modern ships and even small boats have sonar. So you can see how deep the water is that you're in. But in the old days, it wasn't like that at all. So Smithsonian Institute estimates that there are 3 million shipwrecks on the bottom of the ocean. 3 million shipwrecks. Now, you know, those shipwrecks happen for a lot of different causes. A terrible storm can tear a ship apart and make it sink. It can crash into another ship. But one reason that many have shipwrecked is because they hit those underwater reefs. They can be in places you don't suspect. They're generally fairly close to shore, like an island or something. Acts chapter 27, Paul describes pretty graphically what happened when the ship he was in crashed into one of these underwater reefs, and it broke the ship apart, and everybody could have drowned, but by the grace of God, they all survived. But if there's 3 million shipwrecks, how many tens of millions of people do you think that means perished in the sea? In wars, you're going all the way back to the Spanish Wars and the pirates and the French and the English, and then the World War I, World War II, and ships that still sink all the time. He says in verse 12, these men, this is pretty strong language when he says, these men are like hidden rocks lying in wait to destroy you. They'll tear the bottom out of a boat. That's right. This does happen. It happens all too frequently. That the Bible actually talks about how the faith of some people is shipwrecked. That's language that the Apostle Paul uses right over here. In fact, you can turn here if you like, or you can just listen, but I'm going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 1, I'm coming right back. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read just two verses. Maybe three. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee. 1 Timothy 1, 18. I commit this charge to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that by them you might war a good warfare, holding faith, that is, holding on to the faith and holding on to your faith, and a good conscience, a clear conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. They've shipwrecked their faith. And then he names a couple of men of whom, like, here's a couple of examples for you. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then notice what he says. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul is very specific here. He calls these men by name, Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus is... over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's the man that Paul said, he has said that the resurrection is already past. And his words eat like a canker The Greek word kanka is actually where we get our word gangrene. It eats like a gangrene, just rots away. Their words will rot you from the inside out. You start denying a coming resurrection, which is what Hymenaeus was doing. He said, no, that's already past tense resurrection. There are people who preach that to this very day. The resurrection is past tense. You know when the resurrection was? When you got born again. When you believe on Christ, you were resurrected from the dead. That's the only resurrection there was. That's the only resurrection there's ever going to be, according to some. And I'm sure there's probably other views of the resurrection as well. But Hymenaeus, he says, is shipwrecking people's faith. You listen to people like that, even though they're powerful leaders, even though they may be dynamic speakers and have a lot of people following. If you listen to them, Paul says, your faith, too, will be shipwrecked like theirs. And then he mentions a guy named Alexander here, probably speaking of Alexander the coppersmith, that Paul said, he did me much evil, beware of him. But the point would be that these apostate leaders can, by their teaching, by what they teach, and by their example, by example, some may teach pretty good, but their example is pretty bad. And other times it's vice versa. But they can mislead the flock. They can mislead the flock, get them off course, off track, and eventually cause them to shipwreck. Years ago, won't mention any names, because some of you will remember this man if I told you his name. But many years ago, when I was pastoring in Araby, they had a ship that was coming into Breton Sound, which is right out of St. Bernard Parish. It's the Gulf of Mexico. As it reaches the shoreline, they call it the Sound, Breton Sound. But this ship was coming into Breton Sound to deliver a whole cargo of marijuana. Marijuana bales like hay. This ship was loaded with marijuana coming in. And the guy who was leading them was in a little Boston Whaler boat, a boat that I fished out of a couple of times. But he was leading them by this little Boston Whaler boat into Breton Sound. Breton Sound is not all that deep, and there's parts of it that start getting, 14 feet deep and 12 feet deep. Well, he got a little off course, because they're doing this in the dead of night. The ship had all its lights off. He had all his lights off. He's trying to lead them to where they can unload this ship. The ship ran aground. And when it ran aground, it was stuck fast. There was no getting it off the reef. This stuck in this shallow mud. So they're all in a panic now. If the ship is there when daylight comes, they're all going to jail. So what are we going to do? We can't just leave it here. I mean, fingerprints are all over everything. So they decided to scuttle the boat and set it on fire, which is what they did. And then they all took off in the little boats that were supposed to shuttle all the stuff to shore. Well, they just took off because the daylight was about to break. Long story short, they all went to jail. Every last one of them went to jail. Sito, they said they'd be there in about 6 days, to come. No. But this one little fella in the little boat led them all off course. And they trusted the guy in the little boat because he was familiar with the area. He had fished it before. But you get out there in the middle of midnight and you think you're one place and you're not there, and there's no GPS in those days. So you got to watch who you follow. That's the idea. And that's Paul's warning. And that's Jude's warning. You know, these guys will shipwreck the faith of those who are not wary. So, anyway, the fellow who was piloting that little boat later became a member of our congregation. He got saved, started coming to church. I was there when the judge sentenced him to jail. I actually went with him to just plead for mercy on his behalf. But they sentenced him to jail. Diane and I actually visited him. They put him in Texas into a, yeah. But hallelujah anyhow. I think I later married him and his wife after that. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, we're back in the book of Jude. Back in the book of Jude. No, I was not on the boat when he was piloting it in. No, I didn't even know him at that time. I tell you this, though. If the drug people get you, if they come after you, they are going to get everything you got. They're going to get everything you got. The sad thing about that particular story is this fella had a lot of money. His family was very, very wealthy. He had a lot of money. And he owned a ranch. He owned a condo up in Aspen. He owned property elsewhere. He had all kind of cars and everything. They took everything he had. Every single thing he had, they took. He still had the little boat. Which I did wind up fishing with him in a couple of times. And by the way, that boat that they scuttled out there, they called it the dope boat. The dope boat. And that boat was a landmark for 40 years, I guess. And it became a fishing hotspot. It became its own reef. All the fish were around the dope boat. They all floated away funny for a while, but... No, it was a great fishing spot. It really was a great fishing spot. Now the whole thing is underwater. There's no nothing left of it now. Anyway, I don't know why y'all even got me talking. Yes, sir.
Did the guy get all that stuff from the dope?
No, he got it all from his family. It was all part of his family that he got all that stuff. This escapade into dope dealing, I don't know what. To this day, I couldn't tell you why he did it. Excitement, maybe? Maybe adventure. And it caused him to lose millions and millions of dollars worth of... they took everything. So, we're in... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, so as long as we're chasing rabbits.
and squirrels and...
Yeah. In ancient times, they used to use rocks for ballast.
Yes, that's right. They used rocks for ballast.
In ancient times, they'd use rocks for ballast.
That's yes.
So whenever, if a ship came in and foundered, it would fall apart, but the rocks would be there for the next ship to come.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They have a. Well, I don't even want to get off on this rabbit. So. We'll go back to verse 12 because we're going to be in verse 12 all night if we don't move on. So these are spots. These are underwater rocks or underwater reefs, treacherous rocks that you could shipwreck your faith on. That's what he's comparing them to. And then notice this, in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. He calls them hidden rocks in your feasts of charity. Feast of charity is three words in English, but it's actually only one word in the Greek, and it's one very familiar word to most of us. It's the word agape, which is the word for love. That's right. And this is what he says. They are spots or hidden rocks in your agape. In your agape. The agape was a meal that the early church ate together. That's what they called it. they were going to have an agape. We've referred to it in the past as a love feast. You just had to watch back in the old days when you mentioned a love feast. You know, people got lots of strange ideas about, wait, your church is having a what? But here it's called the Feast of Charity. Nowadays, the closest equivalent we would have to an agape is a dinner on the grounds. And a dinner on the grounds is when everybody gets together, we bring food, we share it amongst ourselves, and we eat together and fellowship together. Well, in the early church, this is what you want to know. They had a celebration called an agape. Let's say in those days, they weren't as affluent as Christians are today in the Western world. There were a wide variety of people who comprised a church congregation. Some were very poor. Some were very, very poor. Others, you know, had, I guess you'd call them average, medium income people. And then there were always a couple here and there that were more affluent. But there was a whole lot of impoverished people in the ancient world. There were even many slaves or former slaves that were maybe indentured servants and such that were part of the early church. The early church, with its message of love and Christ's salvation for all, was welcomed by multitudes of people. And all kinds of people from all walks of life, all nationalities came into the church. There were Greeks, there were Romans, there were Jews, there were a little bit of everything from all over the world. And the need of some was very great. So this is what the church would do on occasion. They would have an agape. And when they had the agape meal, those who had, those who were able to afford it, would bring food. And they would bring it, they would all eat together. Generally, it was celebrated the same time as what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion of the bread and cup. They would perhaps have a church service, worship, praise, preaching. Then they would observe the Lord's Supper, the communion of the bread and cup. And then they would have the agape meal where everybody would stay and eat. Now that, it served an important, well, I think two important purposes. One, it was an opportunity for people who hadn't had a good meal in a long time to really eat well. But I think just as important, if not more important, is that it provided a fellowship amongst the brethren, something that they didn't always have in their everyday ordinary life. Because the very rich, or this wealthy merchant over there, or this guy who was a tradesman, and then this one over here is an indentured servant, they're not usually rubbing elbows on the average day. But when they come together to worship on a Sunday evening, because that's when this took place, the early church, Sunday was a work day back then. Everybody worked. But Sunday evening, the church would meet, and they would have their agape. When they had it, they would have their agape, and they would eat together and fellowship with one another, get to know one another. I believe those fellowships are important. That's why I like to encourage them. We don't do them, I don't think, often enough. We used to do it years ago every fifth Sunday. Every month that had a fifth Sunday, we had an agape. But I don't know what stopped that down through the years. Maybe it was COVID, but maybe we stopped doing it even before that. So now we schedule them like clockwork, semi-occasionally. So, yeah, but you know, you can see how important it would be that this would serve in the ancient world. It would serve the purpose of brotherhood, where men and women, all races, different nationalities, would recognize each other as your brother in Christ. You eat together. Eating together is a very intimate thing. It's a personal thing. Intimate not in a sensual sense, but intimate in that It's very personal. You eat, you fellowship, you talk, you get to know one another. And that's what the communion was for. Now, even in the first century, Christians weren't perfect. So you always had situations that would develop or could develop. And in the early church, human nature being what it is, and people not always overcoming each other like they should, crucifying the flesh, shutting their mouth, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, things began to happen in the agape. This is when everybody loves everybody. It's an agape. And in the agape, they started falling out with one another. So, since you're in Jude, I want you to look with me back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul had to address this too. Now Jude's having to address it here in Jude, but I want you to look with me over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage that I read. It's part of the passage I read every time we take communion, every time we have the Lord's Supper. I read 1 Corinthians 11. But we're going to back up a little bit and read beginning in verse 17. Paul's writing to the church. He's trying to correct some things that are going on in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was struggling. I mean, they were having issues that Paul is trying to correct. So here's what he says. Now in this, I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. He had some good things to say to him, but this, he said, I'm not praising you for this. That you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk to them about this agape meal. What he's saying, when you come together, y'all are worse off than better off. It does more harm than good. For first of all, when you come together in the church, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. It's like, it's hard to believe. I can't believe everything I'm hearing, but I believe part of it. I partly believe it. There be divisions. The word is schism. It actually means to tear a cloth or tear a fabric. This is what I'm hearing about you. Then he says, verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you. Heresies here, not really referring to heretics and false teaching, but he's referring here to, again, schism. It actually speaks of taking sides, like pitting one against another and different people taking sides with this one or taking sides with that one. It's kind of like you get together with you put a bunch of Democrats and a bunch of Republicans together and you say, now y'all fellowship. He says, for there must also be heresies, divisions, disunity among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. These guys, instead of coming together when they came together, they came apart when they came together. So it's because of sinful behavior, selfish behavior, broke off into factions and cliques. I don't think those things should occur in a church. You come together, he says, it does more harm than good. These divisions, these factions, it's doing the opposite of its intended purpose. Remember, the intention of the agape, fellowship, brotherhood, love, acceptance. You sit next to a brother or a sister who is in a way different economic status as you. You may be a pauper and you're sitting next to a guy who's a millionaire. And he looks at you and says, my brother, That don't happen in the world, but it's supposed to happen in the church. You look at somebody who's a different color skin, Asian, different race, black, Hispanic, Italian, Cubans, my brother, my sister. Notice what he says. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, doing like you're doing, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God intended it to be. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. How can this be? How can it be that it's supposed to be a communal meal? Somebody is drunk at the communal meal? Verse 22, what? Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. This is strong language Paul has to the church. This is what was happening. These factions and these divisions, some, especially the more affluent ones, instead of fellowshipping and associating with everybody else, they brought their food, they set it over on a corner somewhere, and they ate it themselves. Instead of sharing it with those who didn't have to eat. So some are full, and others who really could have used a good meal go without. They don't have any. And this is what he says. You could eat at home. Those of you who are affluent, you can eat at home. You don't have to come here and eat all of this food. If there wasn't enough for everybody, that's the point. If there's plenty for everybody, eat. But if there's not enough, you have food at home. They don't. They don't have food at home. Let them eat. Make sure that they have enough. That's the idea. We're supposed to be a brotherhood. We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be loving one another and caring about one another. He says, I cannot praise you for this. I cannot praise you for this. Then the next few verses, verse 23, 24, 25, 26, these are the verses that I read every time we have communion. That how I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the same night which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. He took bread and gave thanks and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And then he passed out the cup. This is my blood shed for you. And then verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show, proclaim, demonstrate the Lord's death till he come. But he doesn't stop there. He's going to talk a little more now about what he just quit talking about how he's not praising them for their abuse of the agape meal. He says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation. The word means condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, unable to discern between what is sacred and what is common. They are not discerning the Lord's body. You eat and drink condemnation to yourself. And look at verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many are dead. For this cause, this is This is sobering. The communion is not a meaningless ritual just to be taken and lightly, and you don't even know what it means. It's very sober. Christians, we need to know this. Our hearts need to be right, right with God, right with each other. This is what he says. Because of this, many are weak and sick, and many have died. And if we would judge ourselves in this matter, judge our own hearts, make sure we're right with God, right with others, we would not have to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord does chasten his people. He chastens us in a variety of ways. And it's important for us to know that when we're going through something that I always want to ask the Lord, Lord, am I being chastened here? I always pray for healing. I always pray for victory in trials or difficulties, whatever it is. But I never want to be so proud that I never think that this might be the chastening hand of the Lord because of something I know that I did and I haven't repented of or made right. We don't want to be condemned with the world. When we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned. We don't want to be damned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And in those days, this need was much greater than it is today, because not everybody had enough to eat in those days. So you make sure that those who had the least, make sure that they got food. Make sure that they ate. Make sure that they were blessed. Because if you missed that agape meal, you could still go home and eat. You've got food. So that's the idea. Look out for one another. Nowadays, when we have agapes, we usually send in food home with folks because we have plenty. And it was a different world then, but the principle still remains. The principle being, this is a time for us to share what we have. And that's important, that we share what we have willingly with our brothers and sisters. And it's vitally important that we enjoy one another's fellowship and the brotherhood of saints, because as Christians, we are brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. So, yes. Yeah, let's bring the microphone.
Verse 30.
Yes.
When I read it, I didn't get the take that you gave on it. What I got was, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The way I first understood it was that because these other ones were eating and not feeding the poor, hungrier ones, they were the ones who were weak and sick and died because they were not getting food. But that's not the right interpretation, is it?
I don't think it's the main interpretation, but I do believe that it's applicable. I do believe it is. But the Lord isn't punishing those people. I mean, because he's talking here about chastening. So he's not chastening those who were neglected, who didn't get...
No, I didn't see it as chastening.
I know, but...
They didn't get the food, so they...
Right, so they're weak and sickly. Well, I can see how that would have an application. But I think the main application is that those who were neglecting to feed those who were hungry and who were eating the food themselves instead of blessing those who... Now you're standing by watching the people who've got plenty of food eat the food. But it's a good point, Gordon. It's a good point that you bring out. I do want to bring out something else here in verse... Well, I tell you what. Look, let's go back to to Jude. Because Jude is talking about their love feast, their agape, your feast of charity. He says, these men, these false teachers, are spots, blemishes, blots underwater rocks lurking just below the surface in your agape, in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, and I like the way he describes them here. I think it's important we recognize what he's saying. Feeding themselves. The word feeding here. Y'all with me?
Amen.
Okay, this is the same word that's translated pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop. Because that's what it, the Greek word is poimen, but here it's poimena. The shepherd, the pastor, that's their role, to feed. They feed the sheep. They feed the flock. That's what they are called to do. That's their role. You shepherd, you feed, you nurture. Well, here, these shepherds feed themselves. That's what he says. They're not feeding the flock. They are feeding themselves. They are feeding themselves on the flock. Fleecing the flock. That's exactly right. Fleecing the flock. So, you know, Jude doesn't have anything good to say about these fellows. He's not saying here, you know, they've got good intentions. I mean, but no, they are feeding themselves, feasting without fear. Fear here, meaning no fear of God, no reverence towards God. These people only care about themselves. That's the whole point. They care about themselves, and their actions at the agape meal exposes them to be just what Jude says they are. They are shameless. They are men without good intentions. They are, like we'll see later when we get down to verse 15, where he just keeps saying what they are, ungodly, 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 ungodly. So, let's see if we can get through verse 12. They feed themselves without reverence, without fear. Then he calls them another disaster here. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. They are clouds without water. First, they're underwater rocks. Now, he says, they're clouds without water that are carried by the winds. In a climate like the ancient world, like Israel, in that kind of a climate, a cloud, especially a cloud that the wind was bringing towards you, held great promise, because that cloud, you hoped and prayed, brought rain. Rain in an arid climate, rain meant life. Rain meant my crops live. Rain meant that it would come, my crops will grow, and I'll have something to eat. So it's a very desirable thing. Rain brings life, but these clouds have no water. He says they are clouds without water. No life in them. That's the false teachers. They got a lot of noise. Maybe even the clouds have a little rumble of thunder and so on, but no rain. Dave.
Then, it's on you, Dave. It's even possible that
if there's clouds that are not raining, they can be producing lightning strikes.
Yeah, that's right. That's the rumble. I actually heard an old joke, something about that, about an old Indian who went to hear a revivalist preach, like a Cherokee Indian or whatever. He was invited to go hear a revivalist preach a sermon. And after the sermon was over, they asked the Indian, well, what did you think about it? He said, much thunder, no rain. Much thunder, no rain. Well, the idea being here is this. Clouds without water. These false teachers have nothing to give you. They have nothing to give you except a false hope. That's it, a false hope. They've got a lot of hype, but no rain. It's like false advertising, you know. Proverbs. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds without, is like clouds and wind without rain. He that boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." Go ahead.
You mean like the people that hand out the cards that say apostle such and such?
Maybe. Or have it on their license plate, the front of their Mercedes. Huh? Yeah, I knew a guy who did that. He had a great big giant Mercedes, and on the license plate in the front it said apostle. All right, so we might have a couple minutes. How long have I been? All right, 10 minutes. Okay, that's all I need. Look at what they're clouds without water, carried about of winds. They are trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. I'm going to need more than 10 minutes, I think, to deal with that passage. Trees, withered fruit, whose fruit withereth. Actually, that's one long Greek word that has to do with autumn, the season of autumn, but a tree that is bare, barren, leafless, dry. It's no fruit. Yeah, it's a long compound Greek word. Barren, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, here's the deal. In the autumn of the year, that's the last of the fruit before winter. So it's very, very important that that fruit or that crop comes in, because if it doesn't, if there's no fruit, if there's no crop, it's going to be a long, hungry winter. People weren't affluent then like they are today. It's a different, there's no social services in those days, and things were tough. And so you depend upon that autumn crop to come in and for it to be fruitful, because it means you eat and your children eat. But when you've got this autumn tree and no fruit, it's dry, it's barren, it's leafless, it's fruitless, and not only that, but it's uprooted. Because it says in verse 12, it's plucked up by the roots. We've seen a lot of uprooted trees in our life. We've seen more than I care to see, actually. But the sad thing about this is that the people in those days, they could identify with this, because the autumn tree, they had so much hope of fruit being on this tree, so much hope for food to put aside for the winter, but it had nothing to give them at the time when they really needed it. They really need fruit, and the tree has nothing to give them. That's like these false teachers. They really don't have anything at all to give you. Nothing at all. They are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So let's think about this twice dead statement. The word twice is the word dis, and it does mean twice. It does mean that. But it's also translated in the King James, it's translated a couple of times again. The word again. So the fact that it's translated dead again leaves open the possibility that these false teachers, false leaders, false shepherds were born again and apostatized from the faith, that they died again. Now, those with a Calvinist background would tell you that's impossible because you can't apostatize. Nobody can fall away from the faith. If somebody apostatizes, they were never saved to begin with. There are a few passages of Scripture that I think teach otherwise, which we could go into with some length tonight, but we just don't have the time to do that. I will read something, however. Just before I left home, I copied something that was supposed to have been written by John Wesley. I think I brought it. Yeah, here it is. You think it's possible for somebody to be saved and then forfeit their salvation? I believe the Bible teaches that that's possible. You know, Jesus threatened, he told the church, you know, if you be an overcomer, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. You don't want your name out of the book of life. You want to make sure your name's in there, because Revelation 20, whosoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life be cast into the lake of fire. So being twice dead, I want to read something to you John Wesley had. You can hang with me another minute or two. Calvinists who deny that salvation can ever be lost reason on the subject in a marvelous way. They tell us that no virgin's lamp can go out, no promising harvest be choked with thorns, no branch in Christ can ever be cut off due to unfruitfulness, no pardon can ever be forfeited, and no name blotted out of God's book. They insist that no salt can ever lose its savor. Nobody can ever receive the grace of God in vain, or bury his talents, or neglect such great salvation, or trifle away a day of grace, or look back after putting his hand to the plow. No one can grieve the Spirit until he is quenched and strives no more, nor deny the Lord that bought them, nor bring upon themselves swift destruction. Nobody and no body of believers can ever get so lukewarm that Jesus would spew them out of his mouth. They can use reams of paper to argue that if one ever got lost, he was never found to begin with. If one falls, it's because he never stood to begin with. If one was ever cast forth as a branch, he was never in. And if one ever withered, he was never green. And that if any man draws back, it proves that he never had anything to draw back from. That if one ever falls away into spiritual darkness, he was never enlightened. Hebrews 6, 4-6 says that if you again get entangled in the pollutions of the world, it only shows that you never escaped them to begin with. That if you put salvation away, you never had it to put away. And if you make shipwreck of faith, there was no ship of faith ever there. In short, they say, if you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. May God save us from accepting such a doctrine. I don't know if John Wesley actually said that. I can't find it attributed to him. But this quote I found said that's what he said. It's what he believed, to be sure. Because John Wesley, you know, the Methodist preacher, they were thoroughly not, let's say they were not Calvinists. They were more leaning towards more Arminian. That is that you do play a role. You must repent. You must believe on Christ. You must be saved. Whereas Calvinism, at least the real deal, real Calvinism says, you get born again first. God gives you the new birth. You're born again before you have faith. And then faith comes. And anyway, I've got more to share about all of this tonight, but we're just out of time, and we'll pick up there next time. Well, we've still got verse 13 to go through, too. Yeah, we get through one verse. There is so much here, that can unfold, but I think it's all worth our study, So, Father, bless us as we go, and bless all who love your name and Lord, who want to do your will. Help us, Lord Jesus, help us one and all to live what we learn and to be found pleasing in your sight. It's our desire in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.